We have our next speaker. We're very excited he made it. Is Father Illar. Father Chris Illar is a priest with the Marian Fathers of the Immaculate Conception. Father Chris wrote and produced the popular Divine Mercy 101 and Explaining the Faith DVD series, and is the author and best-selling book, After Suicide, There's Hope for Them and for You. He is a regular host and guest on EWTN, and he also hosts the online Divine Mercy Matters series at divinemercymatters.org. He serves as the director of the Association of Marian Helpers and is the head of Marian Press, located on the grounds of the National Shrine of the Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. The first 500 people received the most recent newsletter of the Association of the Marian Helpers in the gift bags when you arrived today. His talk for us today is titled Eucharistic Miracles and the Real Presence. So let's give Father Chris a warm welcome.
Thank you, everybody. Let's begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you send the Holy Spirit down upon us to guide us, bless us, and protect us. And somebody just took my glasses. to guide us, bless us, and protect us. We ask, Mother Mary, that you wrap your mantle around us, and that you always lead us to your Son. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. My glasses back, thank you. Well, thank you, everybody. It's great to be here. I'm Father Chris. I'm the Provincial Superior of the Marian Fathers up in Stockbridge at the Shrine of Divine Mercy. And so, yeah, please come visit us. Come visit us. But people don't realize, I go way back. My first hockey game, I'm from Detroit. I went to the University of Michigan. By the way, the most important thing is Michigan is winning 17-13 against Maryland, which is a good team. And my first hockey game was the Red Wings versus the Hartford Whalers. Hartford Whalers. And you know, back in the day, my favorite player ended up being a Red Wing was Brendan Shanahan. Does anybody here remember Brendan Shanahan? Man, what a hockey player. And so, but then when Gordie Howe played, my dad was a big Gordie Howe fan. So Gordie Howe ended up playing for the Hartford Whale. And so the roots go deep, especially with us being Gordie Howe, Brendan Shanahan, and others. So God bless. I'm always happy to come here. I was given this morning a talk up in Stockbridge on the rapture. And so I did that talk, jumped in the car, they were worried I wouldn't get here on time, flew down. There was a major, and I kept telling Ken, don't worry, Ken, I will be there on time. I will be there on time. And so you know on your GPS, they have a single road, but you don't know which way the road is referring when they show a major accident. So I turned on the Highway 91. I'm like, now there's no way to get off of it. And it's all red all the way. And I'm like, Ken's going to kill me. Ken's going to kill me. And I'm praying to the Holy Spirit, and it was on the other side. So we prayed that nobody was hurt, but I was able to get here. And God bless for allowing me to be with you guys. You know, before the talk, I've given this talk once online, but I've added a lot of different things to it. So even if you saw this one online that I did, this is going to be different in some ways. But I want to start out with the fact, because this being a men's conference, that all of this is really in many ways based on the importance of understanding the structure God established in the family, especially with the man being the leader, the head of the family. The world today right now stripping us of masculinity is unbelievable. I mean, even what they think now with the priesthood, and these are just what our society is telling us. I was on the bus coming, the transfer bus coming from the airport, and this was actually last week, and I had the Michigan game on my cell phone, and I was just watching a little bit of the game transferring to the rental car, and this about 14, 15-year-old kid looks at me, he says, are you a priest? And I said, yeah. He said, what are you watching? I said, the Michigan football game, and he said, you are real guys, aren't you? So I was trying to be. And so, you know, we've lost that sense of the masculine. You know, when I grew up, My three, five favorite shows, this is not an exaggeration, this is the absolute truth. My five favorite shows were Home Improvement, Married with Children, The Simpsons, okay, so let's see, Home Improvement, Married with Children, The Simpsons, Everybody Loves Raymond, and who's that, Kevin James, Queen, King of Queens. Now, those shows had some great comedy, but do you realize what every one of them was? Every one, the father was the bumbling buffoon. The husband was this moronic, can do anything right. And this is the problem in our society. Guys, we gotta take back that role. That's a God-given role as father. And you know, people don't understand. We're trying to strip the world of this masculine and feminine. There's no longer, you know, there's no differences now. They all gotta be blended in together. And that's not true. There's a role of the women, the role of the feminine is equal but different. You know, it's like even at the altar when you have the man, it's like, well, the church is chauvinistic. It's not ordaining women. The church can't ordain women. It's not chauvinistic. It's because we are in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And what happens at the altar is the priest in the action or in the person of Christ gives of himself. He pours it out because as Christ, what did Christ do? Christ at that altar pours everything out in a life-giving seed, right? A life-giving seed is poured out from that altar. Who receives it? The church. That's why the church is feminine. That's what we call the church she, Mother Church, because she receives that seed that comes from the altar, because she is the feminine. The feminine receives, the masculine gives. He pours that seed out. The church is the feminine, receives that seed. She brings that into her womb and gives birth to life. This is why the church is pro-life, and this is why the church is feminine, but yet that priest has to be masculine, because that priest is not just a symbol. He is in the person of Christ. If you had a woman on that altar, and I'm not trying to appear to be in any way not understanding of the male-female, but there's a difference. But if you have a female at that altar, it is lesbianism. It's lesbianism. Because the lover by which that priest gives the seed is a woman. So if you have a woman priest giving that love to a woman, it's lesbianism. And we have to understand that it's not this chauvinistic viewpoint, it's the role of the masculine. You've got to be the giver of the seed. You've got to be the giver of life. Now, when we do, we're going to start now into the talk. What does that lead into? Because that priest who is male gives what from the altar? The gift of life. And in what form does it take? The Eucharist. And so this is why we're here today. Again, I did this talk once online. If you've heard it, I've added a lot of different things, especially about the blood. So let's talk about this. Now, sacraments are not just symbols. They're actual grace. Now, here's what's important. Sacraments do something, all right? They're the ultimate form of mercy. And this is what we got to realize that we don't see in our society today. Now, do you remember your catechism? There's only one thing I remember from high school religion class. And thank God I do remember it because it was the definition of a sacrament. Y'all remember the definition of a sacrament? It's not a symbol. A sacrament is an efficacious sign, meaning it does something, of God's grace instituted by Christ, entrusted to the church, by which divine life is instilled in us. That one sentence is the source and summit of our faith, especially in the Eucharist. Confession in the Eucharist. I do several talks on confession. That is so critical. Today, let's finish talking about the Eucharist. Now, let's go on. And remember, because it's very clear, John said in John 6, he repeated this command, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he didn't just stop there. He repeated it over and over again. And he repeated this command to his disciples at the Last Supper. Now, The doctrine of transubstantiation is difficult. Many didn't understand it. Remember what Jesus said to those who said, we don't get this, we're leaving. Jesus didn't stop them, right? You know, the doctrine is difficult. Jesus did not correct them or their misunderstanding or tell them, hey, I'm only talking a symbol here. He didn't. He actually, you know the Greek term that's used in the Bibles written in Greek is trigon, which actually means literally to gnaw or chew. So when Christ says, when you eat my body and drink my blood, he's literally talking that we do this. Now, this means a change. What is trans? Does not mean transsexual, because we don't change in terms of gender, transgender. That is totally given by God, but some things do change. Substance, transubstantiation, change of substance. Now here's the thing. The whole substance is bread and wine when it's brought to the altar, but then it is changed, you all know this, to the body and blood of Christ. Now, these two species, body and blood, bread and wine, the accidents remain, okay? If you put it under a microscope, you're going to see that it's bread and wine, correct? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that, all right? The substance changes to the body and blood of Christ. Cana foreshadowed the precious blood. Right? What happened to Cana?
The wedding feast
at Cana. What happened?
Water.
The wine. Wine, right? Now, he changed the water into wine. Now, what is he preparing for at the Last Supper? The wine into his blood. So Cana is in this process. Now, what about the multiplications of the loaves? The only miracle to appear in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection. Multiplication of the loaves. Now, what happened there? Jesus gave thanks, said the blessing, broke the bread, and distributed it to who? Not the people. Who did he distribute it to? His apostles. This is the beginning of the foreshadowing of the Mass. Why? Because Jesus provided the wine at Cana, and now he provides the bread. Notice he made it into wine and into bread, not yet into his body and into his blood. That'll come at the Last Supper. But he's taking regular water, making wine, and he's taking regular bread and he's multiplying it. He's getting ready for something here. So he's getting ready. Now, this is what's fascinating, is because Jesus gave it to his disciples, and then the disciples gave it to the crowd. What are we seeing here? That's the Mass. Because he gave it to his priests, right? He gave it to his priests. Now, this shows that it's God's will that the heavenly food be distributed through the priests of the church. Jesus could easily fed them all himself, but he didn't. Now, this shows that it is God's will that we go through the church. You know, the church fathers tell us all the time that the key... In fact, the church fathers wrote more about two subjects than any subjects, Mary and the Eucharist. Mary and the Eucharist for 1,500 years. Now, there were many miracles about the Eucharist. Why would God have a miracle? And what I mean by miracle, we're going to look at some, are the Eucharistic miracles. All right. Sometimes God allows these if we doubt. A lot of time he does it for his priests. Sometimes this grace is even manifest by bleeding hosts, right? Flesh, bloody flesh. But you know what? It's not just doubtful priests that our Lord talks to or shows by miracles. Sometimes it's the saints. You know, we all know who our patron is Saint Faustina, right? So Saint Faustina, the great saint, she wrote 16 different prayers for Holy Communion. Diary. Talked about Holy Communion all the time. Diary 1037, she said, the Eucharist provides all her strength, both spiritually and bodily. Now, Diary 1804 is one of my favorite. St. Faustina says that if angels were capable of envy, they would only envy man for two things. One, that we can suffer. Angels don't suffer. We do. Why would the angels admire us for that? Because we share in the cross of Christ. Secondly, the angels would admire man for only two reasons. The other is that we can receive Holy Communion. The angels can't. Why can't angels receive Holy Communion? They're nobody. They're nobody. They're nobody. They're spirit only, right? And so this is very, very important. And so St. Faustina, you know, let's do this. If you don't know who St. Faustina is, St. Faustina is everything. St. Faustina had a great passage in the diary, and I share this sometimes. I like to share it again. St. Faustina said this in her diary. This is diary number 44. She said, "One day Jesus said to me, I am going to leave this house because there are things here which displease me." Can you imagine? He's talking to a bunch of Polish nuns in the 1930s. What would he say about our houses? First thing he'd say to me is, "Turn off that football game. I'm not pleased with that." I remember Father Seraphim. I met a couple of people who knew Father Seraphim. God bless him. And I said, "Father Seraphim," I remember, was at the dinner table one day. And I'm working basically 18 hours every day, 7 days a week. And I love it. I mean, you couldn't do this if you didn't love it. And my only recreation is Michigan football. That's all I try to do. When I came into the Marians, they asked me if I had any special needs. And I said, "Well, if you mean gluten-free and that stuff, no, fine. I don't have any special needs." I said, "But if you mean, requests," I said, "if possible, I understand, but if possible, between September and November, on Saturdays, would I be able to watch a Michigan game?" And Father Larry says, "You know, I don't think I've ever been asked that question before." But anyway, I remember Father Seraphim saying at the table, he said, what did you do today? And I rattled off, you know, all the things that I was doing and working on, and the administrative and the pastoral and the confessions and mass and meeting with pilgrims and spiritual directions, house calls and visits to the hospital and everything. And then I said, "I finally got a chance, Father, to watch a little bit of the Michigan game. It was on at 8:00 at night." And I thought he was going to say, "Yeah, you know, Father Chris, that's good. You need a little break once in a while. And, you know, you should really just do that. You got to recharge your batteries." No, you know what Father Seraphim said to me? "You do realize that you're going to have to account for every minute you wasted in that Michigan game in front of our Lord Sunday." And I said, "Gee, thanks, Father Seraphim." So our Lord basically is telling St. Faustina here that he's not happy. And he says, basically, "There are things here which displease me." Now, this is an amazing Eucharistic miracle. I love this one. She said, "And the host came out of the tabernacle and came to rest in my hands. And I, with joy, placed it back in the tabernacle." So picture this. Here's St. Faustina. Our Lord tells her he's displeased. He says he's leaving the house. And he literally comes out of the tabernacle. What does Faustina do? She puts him right back in. She puts him right back in. This was repeated a second time. Our Lord said he was displeased. He came out of the tabernacle. And I did the same thing. I put him back in. Despite this, it happened a third time. But the host this time was transformed into the living Lord Jesus, who said to me, "I will stay here no longer." At this, a powerful love for Jesus rose up in my soul, and I answered, gotta love this about Faustina. Here, Jesus, I mean, I'd be shivering in my boots, and here's Faustina. "And I, Lord, will not let you leave this house." And she put him back in the tabernacle. You gotta love St. Faustina. She's the best. "And again, Jesus disappeared while the host remained in my hands. Once again, I put him back in the chalice and closed him up in the tabernacle." And she says, "And Jesus stayed with us." How amazing is that? Now, she undertook days of penance and adoration to make up for it. But how incredible is that? That's what our Lord wants. Our Lord wants you as men to stand up and say, "No, Jesus, I'm not going to let Satan take over and control my family. I'm not going to let the culture destroy my family. I'm going to take charge, and I'm going to put you in the tabernacle in the center of our home. Now, literally, you can't keep a physical tabernacle, but you can keep Christ at the center of your house. Be a Faustina and put that Eucharist right back in the center of your house and let God stay there. Jesus was angry. He was going to leave. Do you know which saint was it? Catherine Ann Drexel that said she had a vision of a little black box in every home that was going to be the portal to Satan. I think it was Catherine Drexel. Can somebody correct me if I was wrong there? Anyway, she said, the little black box will be the open gateway to Satan in every house. Please, you are the Father. You have, you are deemed right to know what's going on in your house. You have the authority to know what is going on in your house. Be careful. Those are portals that are being opened. And so reestablish Christ like Faustina did. Reestablish him in your homes. This is so important. And so I'm going to probably have to skip. I wanted to tell a couple of Eucharistic miracle stories, but I don't want to have to run out of time here because I don't have to keep this going. But okay, I will tell this one. One of the earliest miracles ever recorded, a lot of people think the official was Lanciano, and I'm probably pronouncing that. But actually, there was one much earlier recorded by the Desert Fathers in Egypt. They were the first monks. And one of these monks had doubts about the real presence. This is how God usually works, right? And so he doubted the consecrated host was really Christ. So two of his fellow monks, who did believe, prayed for his faith to be strengthened, and they all went to Mass. Now, here's what's interesting. When they broke the bread, and this is documented back in the earliest days of the church fathers, when they broke the bread, when the bread was placed on the altar, the three men there, and this is what's really interesting, they're celebrating Mass, and so the bread was placed on the altar, and the three men saw a small child appear on the altar. Now, what's interesting is, anybody read the Diary of St. Faustina?
I have.
Yes, and what do you see? She talks about Jesus on the altar, right? Yeah, Jesus on the altar. And so this is almost exactly what we see in this Eucharistic miracle story. Now, listen to this. When the priest put out his hands to break the bread. So here's the priest. Back in the day, they would take it, they would break the bread. At that moment, an angel descended onto the altar. So you got the Christ child. And now you got this angel descending onto the altar at the moment the priest is breaking the bread with a sword. And guess what the angel did? He cut the Christ child into pieces. The priest cut the bread, okay, at the same time. So when the priest cut the bread into small pieces, the angel cut the child Jesus into pieces. Now, a lot of people are scandalized by that. This is actually documented. So you got this priest, he's got the bread, he breaks the bread into pieces. At the exact same time this is happening, the angel on the altar with the sword is cutting the child Jesus into pieces. Now, at first, we'd be shocked, right? Now, here's what happened. So the priest did it, the angel cuts the child into pieces, then the angel poured the child's blood into a chalice. Now, at this point, you're going to be like the men of the gospel. I can't take this. I'm out of here. And Jesus said, no. Are you going to leave too? No, we're not. Because what happened? When they all received, the skeptical man was the only one to receive a morsel of bloody flesh. The other two priests who believed were holding the accidents of bread. So he saw the bloody flesh. He saw there too was bread. And he screamed out, Lord, I believe that this bread is your flesh and this chalice is your blood. I believe. Immediately, the flesh turned back into bread. And he took it, giving thanks to God. They said, and this is what's documented. This is the words of the other two priests. God knows human nature. and that man cannot eat raw flesh. And that is why he has changed the flesh of his body into bread and the blood of his veins into wine for those to receive in faith. Basically, what you are getting is truly the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. But it is for those who believe in a different form, and the substance has been changed to the body and blood, but the accidents are still bread and wine. This allows us to be able to eat it. This allows us to be able to take them into our hearts. Now, one of my favorite usurative miracles, and this is what I'm going to have to go through real quick. This is a real drawing of the event that happened in 1433. Notice what's going on here. Okay, this is one of my favorites. This is in Avignon, France, 1433. Basically, the small church run by the Franciscans, all right, they were having adoration. The rains hit. They were flooded by the rains, and two friars had to take a boat to be able to get to the adoration chapel. Now, although that the water was all around the church was submerged, and it was 4 feet high, there was a pathway. Do we have the, okay, see the little dot here? This pathway, this is the water here on the sides, and there was a pathway. Now, the water was around, was 4 feet high, but the pathway to the door to the altar was perfectly dry, right here, all right? Now, the sacred host, right up here, was untouched, and he held back the water like the Red Sea. And so you can see that God is active from today, back to the beginning of time, even especially in the Middle Ages, like 1433, one of my favorite. I wanted to tell more about the story, but I'm running out of time. So the fact is, there are now 133 Eucharistic miracles that are officially recognized by the Vatican, all right? Thousands more that are proposed. I was just in Buffalo with the Holy Face Ministry, and the face of Christ in their host, if you're ever in Buffalo, please look up the Holy Face Ministry, Kathy Walbeck, and ask to go over and see it. They keep it there with the permission of the bishop. And at first they told them to consume it. They consumed it. Then our Lord's face appeared again. Then they asked to send it, so they took it. And then they put the new Eucharist in, the adoration, and Christ's face appeared again. It is so clear. You can't imagine how clear it is. Well, anyway, the most recent Vatican-approved Eucharistic miracle is what I'm going to talk about right now. Was in Buenos Aires in 1996. Now, how many of you here have heard of this miracle? Okay, good, a few of you here. But here's what I want to teach you about, is the story that goes around this miracle. All right, now, a true Eucharistic miracle happens every day at the Mass. We know this. All right, every day at the Mass, when the priest utters the words of consecration. Now, but sometimes, God makes it even more visible. Now, this one was under Archbishop Bergoglio in 1996. Now, the priest was told, and this is the story behind it, that a consecrated host had been desecrated in the back of the church in a candle holder. Now, he wasn't able to consume it because it was desecrated. So you can only imagine, like, feces on it or something. Just horrible, horrible. Anyway, he was unable to consume it, so they put it in a glass of water and put it into the tabernacle to dissolve, which is the proper way to actually dispose. You let it dissolve and then you put it down a aquarium or onto the ground. Anyway, they opened the tabernacle 8 days later and they saw that the host had been transformed. Look at this. Can you all see that? Okay, so the host after 8 days had been transformed. Now, what was it? It was now a piece of bloody tissue and was much larger than the original host. And it was decided that they were going to keep this host in the tabernacle without publicizing it. They didn't want to make a bunch of big deal about it. But after, get this, 3 years, the bloody tissue still did not decompose, which defies explanation. This is extraordinary and actually impossible to explain because no special attempt was made to preserve it. It was not put in some hermetically sealed container. It was not even protected, and yet it didn't decompose. And so now, this is where the story gets incredible. Dr. Ricardo Castañón Gomez, and if you notice the background where he's speaking right there, it's our shrine. He came to our shrine of divine mercy. This is where I got to know him, and this is where I heard the story firsthand. What I'm about to reveal to you is not out of a book. This came firsthand from Dr. Gomez. He is a heart doctor, cardiologist, I believe, heart surgeon. And so anyway, he got involved. So he took a sample of the bloody fragment and he sent it to New York. Now, here's what's interesting. Since he did not want the scientists who he sent it to for evaluation to be prejudiced, he, while examining this tissue, he did not reveal where it came from. He did not reveal what it was. He did not say this is a Catholic host from a mass. He didn't reveal that. So basically, they did the standard test on it, right? And they came back shocked. They immediately called together a team of 5 scientists because of what they found. What did they find? I'll tell you in a minute. This included the famous cardiologist and forensic pathologist named Dr. Frederick Zuckerby. Don't say Zuckerberg. So Dr. Frederick Zuckerby, who's the author of many books on forensic pathology, and he testified. This was shocking. He said the material is a fragment of human heart muscle found in the wall of the left ventricle. This is the muscle that is responsible for the contraction of the heart. What does the heart do? It pumps blood to the body. Christ's heart, the sacred heart, pumps the precious blood to the entire body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? Us, the church. Now, the left cardiac ventricle pumps this blood to all parts of the body. The heart muscle, he said, listen to this, and I'm quoting from his own report. I got a hold of the report. The heart is in an inflammatory condition and contains many white blood cells. Now, in the words of this team, there's 5 scientists now. This indicates that the heart was alive at the time the sample was taken. It is my contention that the heart was alive because white blood cells die outside of a living organism. The white blood cells had penetrated the tissue, which indicates the heart had been under severe stress, as if the owner had been beaten severely about the chest. You know why he assembled a team of scientists? He said, we have a crime. We have a murder. So here you have this leading scientist. Somebody sends him a sample of a Eucharist, and he's assembling a team of 5 scientists, putting them together, saying, we have a murder. We have a crime. We've got to take this seriously. Because of those reasons we just explained, it was taken out of a live human heart. Could you imagine what these scientists are thinking? Whoa! So this basically, and this is what Dr. Gomez went on to say, as he said, it eliminated the possibility of fraud or any kind of a false claim here that some critic might say. Because basically, Dr. Zuckerby contacted Gomez, and Dr. Gomez says, do you really think that this is human heart? He says, we know it's human heart. That's not even a question. And Dr. Castañón the whole time is saying, interesting. So he started talking more with Dr. Zuckerby. And so anyway, basically, this can't be a fraud. Because does anybody really believe that the church officials would authorize the torture and death of a male with AB blood type, the same blood that's on the Shroud of Turin and the face cloth of Oviedo, opened his chest while he was still alive after torturing him and removing the tissue from his beating heart?
This little priest down at that parish was 80 years old. Not gonna happen. Solid medical evaluation showed the sample was somebody in their early 30s. How is an 80-year-old priest gonna strap down a 33-year-old man and cut his heart out? Fascinating. So solid medical evaluation showed that the sample had not decomposed and could not have been obtained from a deceased subject, like a cadaver, because that was the next question. Was, did this come from a cadaver? But you know why Zugabee never said it came from a cadaver and never even questioned that it came from a cadaver? Because it had living white blood cells. If it came from a cadaver, it would have no living white blood cells. This thing is alive. So Castagnon took it a step further. He jumped out of a plane and he went up to New York. And they were having this big scientific symposium. And Dr. Zugabee, I guess, was there. And Castagnon, as his authority as a heart surgeon or heart doctor, cardiologist, or whatever he is, got on for a short time to talk to the group. So he's like, I am speaking to you. There's like this symposium. It's a whole room full of doctors, surgeons. And Dr. Castagnon puts up on the screen a picture of a piece of bread. Now, granted, nobody knows what he's going to talk about. He puts a picture up of a piece of bread. Then he puts a picture up of a Catholic priest. And he puts a picture up of the Eucharistic prayer. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, you give me a piece of bread, a Catholic priest, and this Eucharistic prayer, and I will give you human heart tissue. At that point, he said, you could hear a gasp. One of the scientists in the front row said, is this a joke? We don't have time for this nonsense. And Dr. Castagnon said, hold on, I got 10 minutes. And so everybody sat back down. He said, let me explain this. That piece of bread, that priest, and that Eucharistic prayer, and I will give you human heart tissue. You know how I know that? Well, he had sent the sample to three labs, three independent labs. And it just so happened that they were there. So he pointed out into the crowd, he knew everybody. He said, Dr. Jenkins, I sent you a piece of bread that used a Catholic priest to pray that prayer. And your lab told me it was human heart tissue. He looked over here and he said, Dr. Williams, I took a piece of bread that had been prayed over by a Catholic priest with this prayer and sent it to your lab, and your lab told me it was a human heart tissue. Dr. Zugabee, now everybody's listening. Dr. Zugabee, that piece of bread, or excuse me, that piece of human heart tissue, that was a piece of bread prayed over by a Catholic priest with this Eucharistic prayer. And you told me it was human heart tissue. I have all the details of this host and its origin and the documentation. We have all of the photographs to prove the piece of bread that we sent you was a consecrated host. And every one of you are telling me it's a piece of human heart tissue. He said, you could have heard a pin drop. Here are the most advanced scientists in the world assembled in New York City, dumbfounded that they're holding human heart tissue. Fascinating. Now, what's so fascinating? It goes on, because common scientific findings have been found in every Eucharistic miracle study, and they're all the same. Let's talk about this. In every Eucharistic miracle ever studied, they have found the same conclusions. Did you know this? One, the blood has hemoglobin and DNA of human origin. Two, the substance originates from the interior. It is not blood that has been oxidized, exposed to the air. This excludes that it could have been placed there from the exterior, like somebody cut their finger and dripped the blood onto a host. Well, yeah, that blood, if I cut my finger and poured the blood onto a host, would show human DNA and human origin, but that blood would be oxidized getting to the host from my finger. This blood, in every Eucharistic miracle, was from the interior, not from the exterior. The fact that the outer part of the blood had coagulated, hardened for years, while the inner part of the blood remained fresh for years, indicated that the tissue continues to effuse fresh blood. That is impossible outside a living being. Yet every one of the Eucharistic miracles studied shows that the blood continues to bleed. Why in the world are our priests not jumping from the rooftops to proclaim this at Mass and in places like this so that you know God, yes, faith is believing without seeing, but at the same time, God gives us the gift to see, to help our faith. All right? So this is unexplainable. It's unexplainable. All right, take a look at this. All right, the blood sometimes contains protein indicating elevated metabolism in a person from which the tissue came, like that found during trauma. Okay, let's read this. This is just another Eucharistic miracle. They're all the same. This one was on Christmas in 2013, confirmed, and I always say in Poland by bishop. I have no idea how to pronounce that name. And the Vatican. The final medical statement by the Department of Forensic Medicine found, quote, in the histopathological image, the fragments of the host were found containing the fragmented parts of the cross stereated muscle. It is most similar to the heart muscle. Tests also determined the tissue to be of human origin and found it to have been signs of distress. Unbelievable, everybody. Unbelievable. So here's the thing. The blood in every finding has white blood cells, meaning the tissue is still alive or removed from the body when it was alive. Now, what about the chromosomes? You remember your biology class? Remember the mother supplies always an X chromosome to the baby? Always, no matter if it's a boy or a girl, the mom supplies the X. What does the dad supply? If it's a boy, if he supplies a Y, what if he supplies an X? It's a girl. So the mom supplies an X, and the dad, if he supplies a Y, the XY is a boy. If he supplies an X, the XX is a girl. Now, in every one of these Eucharistic miracles, there's only an X. There's no Y chromosome, which means there's no earthly father. How do you explain that? Our faith. Studies reveal that this tissue found corresponds to the myocardium tissue, but yet every indication is this blood has absolutely no Y chromosome. It would have to be, if it's human, an XX or an XY. It has only the X, which means a human mother, but no human father. Fascinating. Now, here's where I wanted to add some new stuff that I've never talked about before. And I think this is really powerful. And, let's talk about the blood. Well, you know what? Before the blood, let's finish with the heart. You know that traditional prayer, Jesus Christ, make my heart like unto thine? Yeah. Do you have any idea how real that is? Do you realize how real that prayer is? Okay, how about when we say at Mass, what is the preface? Preface comes before the Eucharistic prayer. And I say, the Lord be with you. What do you say? And I say, lift up your hearts. Okay, notice what I said. Lift up your hearts. Now, there's a mutual exchange. Basically, you are saying, when I tell you lift up your hearts, you are lifting up your broken, shattered, bloody, sinful heart. You are lifting them up to the Lord. Lord is going to take that heart and give you a new heart. Literally here. It is literally human heart tissue. So when I say lift up your heart and you say we lift them up to the Lord, you're basically saying, Lord, I want to trade in. I want to trade in. My heart has got too much mileage on it. It's got too many leaks. It's too hardened. I'm giving you my heart. Lift up your heart. I lift them up to the Lord. The Lord takes your heart and he exchanges it. And then you next come right after the Eucharistic, excuse me, what happens right after the preface? The Eucharistic prayer. And then what do? You receive Holy Communion. So in the Mass, you are literally giving him your old heart and he's exchanging it and giving you his heart literally. Literally. This is incredible. I mean, you can't get more amazing. It's, I mean, in even the blood, let's talk about the blood now. We talked about the heart. I've only got 10 minutes left, a little bit over. All right, so the amazing coincidence between Eucharistic miracles and the relics of the life of Christ, like the face of Oviedo or the shroud, shows that we can tell what blood type Jesus was. Now, here's what's fascinating, and you did not hear this on my YouTube talk. This is brand new. This is brand new. I just learned about this a couple weeks ago. I learned about this by reading the Church Fathers. I was blown away. So this is brand new stuff. I just learned. I didn't even know this. I never learned this in seminary, what I'm about to share with you. In the 8th century, a priest in Lunciano, and I know I'm not pronouncing that right, was doubting the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And he was offering Mass when the Eucharist mysteriously or miraculously turned into natural flesh and blood. You know, you can still see it in Italy. They still have it. Now, it's non-decomposing. It's still there today. Now, in the 1970s, they did a study. So they did a medical report by this Dr. Linoli. All right? This is real. Now, here's what they found. Some of the flesh and blood were studied by this scientist who, among other things, found that the blood was type AB. Okay, type AB. Strong evidence for this and these other miracles that found this blood type is that they not only feature the same blood type, but AB group that it was, that every Eucharistic miracle is found to be, is extremely rare. In America, almost not at all. But do you know where it's common? In the Middle East. It's common in the Middle East. And especially among the Jews. So it's very probable that Jesus had AB blood type as a human being. Now, in the 13th century, 500 years after this, after the miracle of Lanciano, another priest was doubting the truth of the real presence, and he experienced a Eucharistic miracle. Now listen to this. The host started bleeding all over his corporal. This was on the altar. Now, you can still see that cloth in the Cathedral of Oviedo. They still have it. Now, the scientific testing of that cloth was done in the 1990s. Now, this was a cloth from the 13th century. They studied it in the 1990s, and they found that the blood was AB type as well. Guess what the blood type is on the Shroud of Turin? AB. Now, there are reports that the blood taken from even the weeping statues of Mary that has blood on it are all AB blood type. So maybe that he got that blood from Mary. Well, anyway, the percentage of the population that AB blood type that has it is very small. But yet, as I said, the Jews in the Middle East is common. Now, here's the other thing. All these miracles we're talking about were before the 20th century. Lanciano, the one in the 13th century, and the Oviedo. And you know what's funny? If you were a forger and you wanted to forge these miracles, how did you know to make all the blood types the same? Because guess what? Blood types were only discovered in the 20th century. So if blood types were only discovered in the 20th century, how did you know? How did you know to make every one of your forgeries type AB blood? No. After most of these miracles that happened centuries before, meaning anyone trying to forge them would not have even known about blood type as something to match. Well, we got to match this because we want it to look like a miracle. So we got to match it The Shroud has AB, and the Oviedo has AB, and Lanciano has AB. They didn't even know about blood type. So there's no way somebody could have forged this. And there's no way it could have been coincidental because blood type was so rare, AB. Now, here's the thing. AB blood, especially AB positive, because within AB, you have AB negative, and you have AB positive. Now, what is AB positive? The universal donor or receiver? Okay, I heard both. The receiver. Now, why wouldn't Jesus have the blood type of the universal donor? He donated his blood to the world, right? Why would he have the universal receiver blood? All right, this is what's fascinating. All right, why would Jesus' blood be globally receptive instead of a universal donor? This is amazing, and I didn't know this until I read the Church Fathers. And they talked about the importance of the blood. And then later, theologians, after they discovered blood type, put two and two together with the Church Fathers. So basically, in the Eucharist, we commonly speak of receiving Christ, do we not? In Holy Communion, right? We receive the precious blood. Now, this means that anyone can take that blood and make it their own. You can all receive, all right? This is important. This means that we take him into us and make him part of us. That's why everybody thinks that Jesus is the universal donor. He donates, I receive. Don't we always talk about how we're affected by receiving him, right? Actually, and this is where I go to the Church Fathers, something greater happens. Something way greater than you receiving him. He receives you. When you receive Holy Communion, you become a part of his body. When you receive Holy Communion, you become a part of Christ. If it's just about him becoming a part of me, that's self-focus. No, Lord, humble me. I'm becoming a part of you. That's why Christ is the universal receiver. He's receiving all of mankind that comes to him. We become a part of him when we take communion. It's less about Christ becoming part of us and more about us becoming part of him. And by extension, we become part of his body, which is the church. Fascinating. We are taken up into communion with him and with one another. That's Lumen Gentium 7. St. Irenaeus said, quote, our communicated flesh is not only nourished by Christ's body and blood, meaning us, but it is also, in fact, a member of him. You're being put into the body of Christ. That's why he's the universal receiver. You become part of him through that Holy Communion. And yet there are every other religion but the Catholics that think it's just a symbol. It's the actual blood, body, and blood of Christ. Christ as a universal recipient, that is his precious blood, is capable of receiving your stained blood. That's why he's the receiver. When you join to him in the body of Christ, he's taking your stained blood, your sinful blood, and he's receiving it into his to transform it. Mind-boggling. Wow, I mean, you can't even grasp that. He took on the sins of the world so that no sinner would be excluded from being taken up and being part of his body to be received into it. The Real Presence Association right now is currently translating reports of 120 Vatican miracles. Now, faith obviously should not be based on just these miracles, all right? It's in the Eucharist, but they can strengthen your faith, right? So I want to show this quick video. I know I'm running out of time, Ken. I'm almost done. But you don't want to talk about a heart? Do you hear about that newest Eucharistic miracle in Mexico? Unbelievable. The reason, and that Eucharistic miracle just happened this July. So why I love that Eucharistic miracle? Because it shows the connection to the heart of Jesus. You know, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, we don't even believe as Catholics. 30% of Catholics only believe in the real presence of the Eucharist. Do you know we had a former Satanist on our EWTN show, Zachary King, and he was a high wizard in the Satanic Church. He said, you know what they did to test you before you became a high wizard? They would put 100 Catholic hosts on a table, and one of them would be consecrated. They would steal it from a Catholic mass. They could walk into any Catholic. That's why priests, please, when I distribute Holy Communion, I watch every person to make sure they consume it. I had one woman, I saw her, and I handed it to her, and she took it, she started walking out, and she put it in her pocket of her coat. I stopped, literally, right there at the mass, and I said, ma'am, excuse me, and she started walking faster out down the aisle. I said, ma'am, excuse me. She kept walking. She went right out the door. I chased her out to church. And I said, ma'am, excuse me, but you have to consume that. She said, I'm going to eat it outside. I said, no, please hand me the host back. You see, this is how they steal it from our churches. And so they would lay these 100 hosts in front of these satanic wizards, and they would be able to tell you which one is consecrated. And yet 30% of Catholics only believe in the real presence. 70% of Catholics don't believe it. But as the Satanists, they believe in the real presence. How crazy is that? And so I finish because I got literally 1 minute left, actually two. But many people think that the truest Eucharistic miracles are the ones that are talked about by angels, right? All right, what do I mean? Okay, what, you see that down here? What are these? This is the three children of what? Fatima. Prior to 1917 and 1916, who appeared? Not Mary, the angel. And what did the angel bring them? Holy Communion. Now notice, the angel's distributing Holy Communion. So the angel appeared to the children in Fatima on October of 1916 and brought Holy Communion. Now, in St. Faustina's diary, she said that she was sick one day and she couldn't go to Mass. And she prayed for our Lord and she wasn't allowed to go to Mass. So a seraphim angel was sent by God to bring her Holy Communion to St. Faustina. Now this is amazing. Okay, and she wrote, once, when a certain doubt rose within me, notice she said a doubt, even Faustina had a doubt. When doubt rose within me, shortly before Holy Communion, the seraphim angel with the Lord Jesus stood before me. Oh, man. I asked the Lord Jesus, and not receiving an answer, I said to the seraphim angel, can you perhaps hear my confession? And the answer was, he answered me, no. No spirit in heaven has that power. Only the priest. Unbelievable. At that moment, the sacred host rested on my lips. Now, this is the diary, 1677. Now, the priest is higher than the angels because he can hear confession and the angels cannot. The angel just said, no being in the universe, no spirit in heaven has that power, only the priest. So here's the point, everybody. If the priest is higher than the angel only because he can hear confessions and the angels can't, why then is the priest not higher than the angels? Because he can confect the Eucharist. The priest is higher than the angel because he doesn't just distribute the Eucharist, he confects it. He transforms that into the body and blood of Christ despite his wickedness or sinfulness or stupidity. Despite that, the priest has this power no matter who he is. So don't not go to Holy Communion because the priest is no good. Don't deny yourself that. Even if the priest drives you crazy. You know, this one woman told me the story, unfortunately, of the priest that she knows that was living in mortal sin. And she said that she was at the altar and as a lector or whatever, and the priest went to wash his hands and the water turned black. But she still received from him. Why? You know the meaning of that watering, of the washing of the hands is not just symbolic. Yes, it came from a tradition where they would bring in fruit and vegetables and they'd have fertilizer on them from the animals and they would wash their hands. But the actual meaning of that is no matter what sin is on that priest's soul, it is washed away in the washing of the hands at that moment of Mass so that he can confect the Eucharist and you can receive the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That priest still is not off the hook. He's got to go to confession. He's got to get cleaned up. But it's suspended every one of his sins when he washes his hands so you can receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
God bless you guys. Thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. God bless you guys. God bless you. And I know we got Mass right now, but I invite every one of you to please become a Marian helper. It doesn't cost anything. You don't have to donate a dollar if you can't. No problem. Just take the time to visit micprayers.org, and you can receive all the graces by decree of the Holy See of our Masses, our prayers, our rosaries, our penance, just like you were a Marian priest or brother. Incredible. Sign up. Become a Marian helper. Help us pray for you. You pray for us. God bless you. And now the most important part, Mass. Thank you.